If you would, grab your Bibles and turn to the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk, of course, in the minor prophets. Minor in one sense, they're maybe a little shorter than Isaiah, Jeremiah, or Ezekiel, but their message is not minor, it's major. And we really come to the crux of the thrust of the book, the apex or thrust of the book, this morning. As you're turning to the book, let us attempt to regain what we have already covered. I fear if we go week to week and don't at least mention where we've been, that we'll forget some things that are crucial to unlocking what's happening here in our passage for this morning. So if you remember, in chapter 1, verse 1, Habakkuk proclaimed that he was going to share his oracle. But the Hebrew word oracle means burden. He's going to share his burden with the people of Judah. So when you think of a burden, think of a backpack weighing you down, and then you can maybe remember the message of Habakkuk with the mnemonic Habakpak. He's got a backpack weighing him down, and he's so burdened that he must share that burden with the people of Judah. And God, in fact, tells him to do so. So the book is one of prayer. The first portion of the book, chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, is in fact the first prayer of the prophet Habakkuk to the Lord. And do you remember what that prayer encompasses? What was the purpose of his prayer? He was praying that the Lord would return the nation of Judah to himself, that he would bring revival back to his people. He was remembering how godly of a king they just lost. King Josiah, the one killed by the Egyptians, the Egyptian army. So King Josiah has just died, and in a matter of months like that, the country has gone from being good, godly, the government, the people were, as it were, living, you know, at least in order, gone from that to, in a short period of time, living wickedly, in fact, so grotesquely that now sin is actually being practiced in the open out on the streets. Does it remind you maybe of sometimes our own country? So from a righteous heritage, now things are very quickly getting dark in the land. So here is the prophet, a faithful follower of God, saying, Lord, don't you see the wickedness? Why aren't you judging these people? And would you please, after your judgment, bring back righteous, godly leadership like we used to enjoy? So that's essentially the thrust of his prayer in the first portion of chapter 1. And then what do you have in verses 5 through 11? You have God's response. And God's response is not what Habakkuk was praying for. God's response was, in some ways, at least in Habakkuk's mind, the opposite of what he was praying for. He was praying that God would deal with the wickedness in his land by bringing righteous leadership to lead the people back into righteousness. But instead, God says, I'm going to deal with the sin of my people in a different way. I am going to judge them by bringing the Babylonians into your land and chastening you by means of them. They will be my instrument, my paddle to spank you, to wake you up as a nation. But it's going to be really bad before it gets good again. It's not a message any of us want to hear. Nobody likes that kind of a message. But that's the message that God gave Habakkuk. Your nation has become evil. You've moved from essentially a righteous nation to an evil nation. This is how I'm going to deal with you. I'm going to allow an even more wicked nation, in a way, to come upon you and to even lead you into captivity. So that then leads to Habakkuk's second prayer. His first prayer in chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. His second prayer is chapter 1, verses 12 through chapter 2, verse 1. And in that prayer, he is confused. He is, in fact, uttering a prayer of confusion. Lord, I don't understand. You're going to use the Babylonians to judge your people? Aren't they more wicked than we are? Why would you allow someone like them, idolaters, to beat your people and drag your name down? Why would you choose the worse of two evils instead of the lesser of the two? And so what we're going to look at today is God's response to that prayer of confusion. If Habakkuk is not quite accusing the Lord of saying one thing but doing another, I don't think he's on the edge, but I mean, he's getting closer to that edge. God then comes back and says, okay, I'm not going to defend myself. I don't need to, but I am going to tell you how you should live during the time when the Babylonians come in. And he will tell them what's ultimately going to happen to those Babylonians. So last week, we left Habakkuk in chapter 2, verse 1. Let's reread that. Chapter 2 of Habakkuk, verse 1. I will take my stand, Habakkuk the prophet says, at my watchpost, and station myself on the tower, and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. So the prophet has either physically done this or at least metaphorically done this, where he has walked to climb to the top of the wall and stands inside of the watchtower. He is waiting for God's response. He is watching and waiting. Lord, what is your answer going to be? Now let's read chapter 2, verses 2 through 5. We'll eventually get to 6 through 20. But let's read to begin verses 2 through 5 and see the first half of the Lord's answer. And the Lord answered me, write the vision. Make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits the appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, boy, we hear this a lot today, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he has never enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his people, as his own, all peoples. Our Lord, this morning we come before you and ask that you will illuminate our minds. that you will teach us what your word means, but also that you will instruct us in the ways of righteousness. Lord, may our souls be open and receptive to what you have here this morning for us. This book so mirrors our modern day society, Lord. Would you teach us how we, as Christians now, should live in the midst of a corrupt and ever-darkening society? We pray in your name. Amen. This chapter is asking a question, and here it is. This chapter is asking this: what should the righteous do when they are overwhelmed by wicked people? The nation of Babylon was soon to come in to God's holy promised land and defeat in three successive waves the people of Judah. And even after the very first inculcation, even after the very first invasion by Nebuchadnezzar upon Judah, the people of God were subservient to the Babylonians. Their society didn't get better. It got even worse than Habakkuk described in the first part of the book. The nation, the people around Habakkuk, God's people, the Israelites, the people that supposedly worship God with all their hearts and who go to the temple multiple times a year and sacrifice and so on, those people, God's people, they grew darker and more wicked year by year. So the faithful remnant didn't just feel like things were getting worse. They saw with their own eyes how the nation just slowly, actually fairly rapidly, really, fell off into deep wickedness. And so the confusion of the prophet is now answered. God essentially answers this question: what should the righteous do when they are overwhelmed by wicked people? When wickedness surrounds, when wickedness is everywhere, when you see it in seemingly almost all places, how do you live? What should you do? God gives through Habakkuk to his people and to us today two pieces of advice for living in a fallen world. God is not pleased to bring back the time of Josiah, at least not yet. His people weren't ready for it yet. They needed to be chastened before they would be open and before they would accept what the Lord wanted to do. And so, in the meantime, while wickedness was continuing to get worse, the faithful remnant is given two pieces of advice that teach them how to live in the midst of a sinful society. And here are those two pieces of advice. They're going to sound fairly simple, but as we develop it scripturally, you'll see how profound these truths really are. First, God tells the people through Habakkuk that they must trust Him. Trust Him. I'll say it again. Trust. God's people must trust Him, must trust God. And the second piece of advice is that they must not trust in themselves. Trust in God, not in self. Don't be like my people when they came out of Egypt. They saw my great hand. They knew how powerful I was. I delivered them from their bondage. I took them through the Red Sea. And as soon as they got out into the wilderness and things got a little more difficult, you know, didn't have as much water as they wanted, they were hungry, all of a sudden, what are they doing? Are they trusting me anymore as things got difficult? Or were they complaining and griping and in misery? And if they could have followed their plan, they would have gone back into bondage, back into Egypt. Why? Because they were going to get it done themselves. They were going to trust themselves rather than truly having the right kind of relationship with God that would allow them to trust Him even through the most difficult of circumstances, even when society around them, around the faithful remnant, seemed to be just ever sinking in this moral gravity, just pulling society down in this vortex, you know, like a whirlpool, just sucking the society down. God says, don't rely on yourself. That's not how to survive. That's not how to live. Instead, trust me. I will get you through if you rely on me. So, chapter 2, verse 2, verses 2 through 5, is the first piece of advice that God gives to the righteous when they are overwhelmed by a wicked people. What should they do? They must trust in God. Look at how the Lord answers the prophet. Verse 2, "And the Lord answered me, write the vision." God is speaking to the prophet in a vision. "Make it plain on tablets." So what is he supposed to do? God says, "Get my warning out. Print my word. Write it down." But then what should you do after that? "Make it plain on tablets so he may run who reads it." And when I first read that line, "so that he may run when he reads it," here's what went through my head. I'm thinking, okay, listen to Habakkuk's message. Babylon is coming and they're going to take you captive. And just run. Get out. Go to Egypt. Go somewhere. But get out of Judah. Get out of Dodge. Because things are going to get worse and worse. No. That is not what that's saying. Okay, that was what I thought. That is not what I, you know, you read commentaries and they correct your, you know, your infantile understanding of a passage. So I got corrected by the commentators. It's not what it means. It doesn't mean that when society around you gets so bad that you ought to leave, just go to some foreign country to escape it. It's not what it means. It instead means this: write my word down so that he, that is a herald, will be able to run with it. Write it down so that you and others can take this message and proclaim it, not just to the people in Jerusalem, but heralds can run it up to Galilee. They can run it, you know, down to Beersheba. They can go to all different places and get the word out. Why? Because the righteous remnant in Judah needs this message. Wickedness is going to be so heavy upon them that if they don't get this message, they will not be prepared to survive properly anyway. Society, survive the moral degradation that is coming like a wave. And in this case, we don't know what's going to happen in America. There are some good signs and there are some bad signs. The bad signs are a lot, seemingly more than, greater than the good signs, but there are both. So we don't know what's going to happen in America, but we know what's going to happen in Judah. Not only was it prophetic, and because of that from God, it was certain to happen, but historically we also know that what was at that time future came to pass. So run the message around. Now here's what's going to happen. Print my word, preach my word. Next, do not, I hope everybody's listening, because this is critical. God was in the heads of the people of Judah, and he's in our heads too, right? I mean, he knows what our thoughts are. He knows human nature and human tendency. He already knew what people would think, and so even before they thought it, he's cutting them off at the pass. He's correcting them. What are they thinking? God says in verse 3, "For still the vision awaits its appointed time." It has an appointed time. What you received in my in the vision from me, it's coming. It has an appointed time. It's hastening. It's coming. The end is near. It will not lie. I'm not lying to you, Habakkuk. What will be, will be. My word is certain. If it seems slow, isn't that us? If it seems, you say, no, it's not me. Wait a second. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. I mean, history is our guide, right? I mean, you can see in every single society throughout all of history, they just keep going down, they keep going down, they keep going down. You know, one doesn't want to be a prophet of doom, but one does want to preach God's word faithfully. What is the Lord telling us? Here's what he's saying in verse 3. My people, God is speaking, my people don't want to hear bad news. My people always want me to fix things their way, but my ways are not their ways. Sometimes those are going to conjoin, but oftentimes my ways are not their ways. And what they always want is for me, like a genie in a bottle, you'll rub the bottle, everything will be good, prosperity, and everybody will have health. And God says, sometimes I do work like that, but that's what you want in your ways are not always my ways. Sometimes, but not always. You want me to fix and repair, but you don't understand. I have reasons for doing what I do the way I do it, when I do it. God's people don't want to hear bad news. Their tendency, and this is even, let's even not just include God's people, but all people. Human tendency will be to ignore warnings. Isn't that true? I mean, there are some who will listen to every warning. You know, they're especially caught. But most people ignore warnings. Their tendency, the human nature, will ignore warnings and therefore not be prepared. Not have, in the case of the Christian or in the case of the people of God in the Old Testament, their souls won't be prepared if they're not thinking properly. Here's an example. On Wednesday, okay, I wish I could have watched more news on the hurricane. So I've seen little snippets. So you may know a lot more, probably do, than I do. But I've seen just snippets here and there of what's going on in the hurricane. On Wednesday, I saw a brief interview of the mayor of New Bern, North Carolina. And she said that Actually, I think it was, what day was it? It wasn't on Wednesday when I saw the interview. Maybe it was Friday. But anyway, I think it was Friday. But she said, on Wednesday, we ordered a mandatory evacuation. And there were 1,014 people who are especially vulnerable in the floodplain. And we told them, you by absolutely need to get out. They made personal calls to 1,014 people. Hurricane, you know, all the media, this is going to be the worst hurricane on the East Coast since, you know, who knows when. Grandpa's Day, right? I mean, this is going to, the amount of rain and so forth is going to come. Of those 1,014 people, according to the mayor of New Bern, and this is now Friday after a whole bunch of flooding, according to the mayor of New Bern, how many of those 1,014 people left? 107. 907 stayed, refused to listen, ignored. I mean, this wasn't just the general evacuation of the city, which was mandatory. These were the people that they specially called because they were in the greatest amount of danger. And yet 90% of them stayed put. And so, you know, on Friday, this little, you know, watch this little clip, and then they have another interview with General, I can't remember his name now, who's the Army General and head of the U.S. Army Corps of Engineers. And he said, yes, and these people that didn't evacuate, we have two groups. We have the United States Navy, who's tried to rescue them, and we have the Cajun Navy, which are volunteers from Louisiana, who are trying to rescue them. So they have, I forget how many boats they had. They're trying to rescue these people that would not leave. Oh, we'll be fine. We'll get through the storm. Okay, now I don't want to make it worse for those poor people. I do feel very sorry for those people, whether they left or stayed, the amount of devastation. And I guess we can all, right? We're all human. We all said, okay, I don't think it'll be as bad as they always say it's going to be bad. I'll just stay. We could even see maybe ourselves doing the same thing. So let's not judge them. Let's not cast a stone at them. But let's use that illustration to understand ourselves. When God says to be prepared, when he says, I want to warn you, we can't ignore it. We can't be like the 90%. We need to, as believers, listen and listen carefully. God's people must be prepared not to escape society when things get really bad, but to live in the midst of that society for him. We must be prepared to live in a corrupt society no matter how bad it gets. Now, that doesn't mean that we should walk in their ways. In fact, we absolutely won't walk in their ways by God's grace. But we must be prepared. We must have thought ahead and be ready for what may come. There are two responses in verse 4 to the Lord's message. Now, these are responses not already done, but these are two responses that the Lord predicts will come from his people. Verse 4, here it is, here they are. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. We've all heard there are two kinds of people. Well, there are two kinds of people here described by God. There are people in Judah who will, like so many of the Hebrews at the time of the Exodus, try to do it their own way. As the moral gravity of society just gets worse, and then as the Babylonians come and as an instrument of chastening by God, make things even worse than they were before for the people of Judah, some will attempt to take care of life their own way. And God calls them arrogant. He calls them, the Hebrew word is swollen. It's used of tumors in Hebrew to describe a swollen tumor and so forth. People can become swollen thinking that they will be okay. I'll ignore God's warning. I don't need to prepare my soul. We'll be good. I'll just ignore all the signs. We'll just move on, plow on. And then if they would have just taken, you know, if they would have been like the second set of people who respond in faith, then they would have been ready. It doesn't mean that those who are going to respond in faith are going to necessarily live a whole lot differently right at the moment. But once that, you know, once the heavy pressures come, like in Hebrews chapter 10, where the just shall live by faith is quoted, when that kind of heavy pressure comes, and God's people are being put in prison, that's where that's used, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 36 through 38. That part of the verse, the righteous shall live by his faith, is quoted by the author of Hebrews, and it says there that they must live by faith and in the knowledge that Jesus is coming to right all wrongs. They must live that way. If we are puffed up, don't allow God to prepare our hearts this way and pray that it doesn't come, right? I don't want any of this to come. We want to pray for revival. We want to pray that it doesn't. We shouldn't give up hope. But at the same time, we ought to be living not by trust in our own abilities, but by faith. If we are living by faith, we will be prepared. God will prepare us. So the two possible responses, one is pride and the other is trust. Trust in God or trust in self. The righteous will live. That is, they will live. They will survive the crises of life by faith. I like how Bruckner, in his commentary, paraphrases, "The righteous shall live by his faith." He says it this way: those who want to live in a right relationship with God, that's who a righteous person is. It's the person who wants to live in a right relationship with God, and his people will live by their trust in the promises of God. Who do we trust in? What do we trust in? For the original hearer of these words, so God gives the message to Habakkuk. Habakkuk writes it down. And then other prophets from the school of the prophets go out and they share the message with the people of Judah. For the original hearer, the one who's in Beersheba or in Galilee or some other part of Judah, or at least of around that nation, the Jews that get this message, here's how they, the original hearer of these words, should respond. For the original hearer of these words, faith, the faith that's here, meant several things. Number one, it meant believing and not rejecting God's word through Habakkuk. There obviously was going to be some delay, right? Verse 3. There were going to be people who ignored the message. A person of faith who really trusted in God and not in self would not be like that. So a person of faith believed and did not reject God's word through Habakkuk. Second, faith back then meant for them experiencing the joy of the Lord in the midst of all of this chaos. You say, huh? Where did you get that? Well, that's chapter 3. We'll look at that, Lord willing, next week, okay? Chapter 3 is the prophet's response to this revelation. And where do you find the prophet? You find the prophet having worked through all the problems, and now, okay, I understand what you want. I don't like it, but I understand what you want. I accept it. And lo and behold, what comes out of that? The prophet, he's not happy that it's going to happen, but he can find joy in the Lord. The joy of the Lord is his strength. That's what faith meant back then, for those reading it. Not rejecting God's words, finding joy in the Lord, as we see in the third chapter. It also meant relying on God during the 70 years of captivity that were almost upon them. It wasn't going to be long. 70 years of captivity. The prophets had already predicted it. You can see it, Jeremiah. 70 years. The people of Judah were going to be captured by a foreign nation and taken out, if they weren't killed by them, the remnant would be taken to Babylon, to a foreign country, to live in the midst of a society even much more wicked than, at least in terms of the deeds that were done, than Judah was at that time. Trust me, the Lord says, no matter what I bring you through. Trust in yourself, it's not going to work. You'll break down. You will not be able to handle it. Trust me, no matter what happens, even 70 years of captivity, trust me, and I will provide the strength that you lack. I will provide what you need. It also meant believing in God's promise that Israel would get to go home and rebuild the temple someday. That's what faith meant then, but what does it mean for us right now? We want to know what to do when wickedness permeates our culture and when evil surrounds us. What do we do? Faith in God means trusting in God's will and plan, no matter how evil society gets. I don't think we're ever going to be probably anywhere near North Korea. I mean, we prayed for them this morning. I don't think we're going to be anywhere near. I don't think our country will get close to even how bad it is in North Korea. I pray that we will, our country will take a turn toward righteousness. I'm encouraged by some things I see, such as the Supreme Court justices who have been placed in that position, or at least one and almost another. That encourages me greatly. Okay, so it's not like all signs are negative. We don't want to. But what if things don't, you know, turn? If we were to put the righteousness and evil in America on a graph like you track stocks. And, you know, stock market, it goes up and down. And, you know, if you look at a smaller portion, you might see a rapid rise. And then if you, another smaller portion, you might see a big decline like happened back in 2007 through 9, you know, or 2000, or 1987, or 1929, or 1973, or, you know, the stock market crashes. So you might see that. All right. If we were to put righteousness and evil on a graph, okay, so, you know, righteousness across the top and evil on the side, and graph it, how would that graph look? It would start up here, you know, I mean, the founding of our country. Look, they weren't perfect back then. Okay, we know that. Not everybody was a believer, but there was a lot of righteousness in the country. And what would that graph look like? It would just keep going down. That's why I'm here to say we better not ignore, pray that it doesn't happen, but we better not ignore the warnings of the prophet. He lived thousands of years ago, but it's like he was writing today. What could happen? We don't want to spend time, you know, dreaming about the bad things that might happen, but we do want to be prepared should they come upon us. So, we talked about what it meant for Judah. What does it mean for us? It means trusting in God's will and plan, no matter how evil our society gets. and how bad things become. It means believing in the promises of God that he gives to his children. It is easy to quote the blessings and promises of God to somebody else who is struggling. Don't forget. And you know what? We need to do that. Don't forget God works all things out for good to those who... Okay, don't forget. You know, and we'll give the promises. We'll quote them to others. But folks, we may come in our lifetimes to a day when we need to rely on those promises. Not trust ourselves, but to trust God and the promises. What does it mean to be a person of faith today? It means experiencing joy. Now look, we're not happy. You know the difference between happiness and joy. Happiness is everything's going well. Joy, we have joy when we have happiness, but we often have joy, we should have joy, when we don't have happiness. Joy is trusting in the Lord that all the bad, when bad things are happening, that all of those bad things were meant for good. Even though we don't like them, God has some purpose and is using them in our lives, and we can therefore, Habakkuk chapter 3, next week, find joy even in the midst of the pressures of life, the chaos, the degradation of our society, the sinful evil that exists. Dear folks, faith is how we survive the avalanche of wickedness in our society, and how we survive, how we, what does it say, live by faith. Faith is how we survive. It's how we live when life's pressures weigh down upon us. I mentioned it earlier in Hebrews, rather, chapter 10, verses 36 through 38. That line is quoted, the just shall live by faith. Do you know what the writer of Hebrews was counseling them? Do you know the people that he was counseling? He was counseling Jewish people who were Christians, whose goods were stolen. They had to leave Israel because of persecution. They were literally being killed there. So they just left homes, lands, left whatever they had, took whatever they could, maybe on their backs. But they left most things, and they went to other countries. They were the diaspora, the spread out ones. And if it was bad enough back in Israel in the first century when Hebrews was written, it often wasn't better. In fact, sometimes it was worse where they went. So that people were not only losing, you know, their 401ks, everything they had, all that they could lean on, humanly speaking, and trust, but some of the husbands, wives, can you imagine being without your husband? Some of the fathers, younger people, can you imagine if this were your dad? We're now in prison. And that's the context that the writer of Hebrews, that's why he's saying, don't leave the faith. I know the pressure's really heavy. So I'm going to warn you, don't leave the faith. Don't go back into Judaism and just say, well, I'll kind of live a clandestine Christian life, but I won't say anything Christian. I'll just kind of live Hebrew. That's the writer of Hebrews is warning them, don't do that. Don't be quiet. Don't just recede. So what does he say to them? He quotes Habakkuk, the righteous shall live by faith, and tells them that even in the midst of severe persecution, trial, and loss of everything that you could possibly trust in yourself, once you've lost all that, just trust me. Maybe that's what I need to do to bring you to that point where you will trust me, is just to wipe it all out. Now, I'm not saying that that's us. I pray it's not. But that was what was happening to many in the first century who were believers. And that's why this verse was quoted there. So, what should we do when we're overwhelmed by evil and wickedness? Well, in verse 5, there's an illustration of what often people do. Sometimes they go to wine. Look at verse 5. first part. Moreover, wine is a traitor. Sometimes people will find happiness in foolish ways. Wine will be a traitor. You get drunk, you may feel like you're escaping, but boy, you make foolish decisions then, and you end up making it worse. What else might happen? Instead of living by faith, the self, you know, person who will take care of self, trust in himself, he may go to wine. He may just, in his pride, just his arrogance, just may continue to grow. He may refuse to listen to God and just get more and more puffed up, full of themselves sometimes, an arrogant man who is never at rest. Or they may trust in money, try to anyway. What does God say? His greed is as wide as Sheol. How big is hell? I mean, what does it say about hell? Well, hell never has enough. Like death, he never has enough. Sheol constantly wants more people in it. Like a voracious animal starving in the wilderness. You know, Sheol is marching about trying to, you know, swallow down souls into itself. Hell never has enough. What an interesting picture God gives of a greedy person, in this case, a greedy person of Judah. Like John Rockefeller, when asked how much money is enough, he was the most wealthy man on the face of the planet in that day. Today, he would have been multi-billionaires in terms of the amount of money, if you compare it with the value of the dollar today. How much is enough? He replied, just one more dollar. Just one more dollar. What do people trust in? Maybe even Christians sometimes. I think a lot of these people back in Judah, they weren't believers and true believers in God, but sometimes even Christians, what might they trust in? Things like wine. Things that are, they try to find happiness in ways, an escape, at least for a time, escape troubles and trials by means of, and you can fill in the blank, can become arrogant, kind of double down. Okay, I'll do it myself. I'm okay. They won't say that, but their actions are essentially preaching that message. Or trust in this world's things. And God says, look, those things may all, just like the proverbial rug, be pulled out from under your feet. So what should the righteous do when they're overwhelmed by wicked people? The first piece of advice was where we were going to spend our time. The second piece of advice is quick. It's in verses 6 through 20. They must not trust in self. When wickedness in society and moral degradation, sin and evil seems to be all around, trust not in self but in God. Don't trust in self. Why? Well, the Babylonians are a good illustration of why you shouldn't trust in self. Look at verse 6. Woe to him. You see that? Verse 6, woe to him. Look down at verse 9. First three words, woe to him. Beginning of verse 12, woe to him. Beginning of verse 15, woe to him. Look at the beginning of verse 19, woe to him. Who is saying this? Well, God is giving this information to Habakkuk in a vision, but in the midst of the vision, who is it that is speaking these words to the Babylonians while they are in captivity? Well, I just gave it away. It's the people of Judah who have been taken now out of their homeland and are held captive. They're going to be living in Babylon at the time when what happens? When all of these woes come crashing down upon the heads of the Babylonians. So it's the Hebrew peoples who have been captured and are now in Babylon who will at some point in their future be saying, proclaiming these woes upon the people. And some commentators even believe they're more taunts than just almost like, we're sorry, maybe even more taunting them for their wickedness and pride. Woe to him who heaps up what is not his own. What is the first woe? Verses 6 through 8. It's given to those who extort others, those who use others, those who gain financially from others. The second woe, verses 9 through 11. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. You have devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your life. For the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the woodwork respond. What is that? That's wealth gained unjustly. Woe to those who gain wealth in an unjust fashion. Not wrong to be wealthy. Woe to those who gain it in a sinful way. Third warning is that of bloodshed. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Fourth woe, verses 15 through 17. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. You know, there are some things that I, as a preacher, need to be careful about when I preach. I am not saying that we should avoid preaching a portion of Scripture, but there are some Scriptures that I ought not, in at least a mixed company, and especially with children, that I ought not to fully unpack. It would not be wise to do so. These are a couple verses like that. I mean, the depth of wickedness that is described in these verses is so ribald, it is so grotesque, that if I were to explain it deeply to you, we would all be sitting here going, oh my word, I can't believe he's... It's just too much. Okay, that's what these verses are. That's the way the Babylonians are. So what is God saying to Judah? You know, to Habakkuk. Okay, yes, things are going to be bad. Yes, but you know what? I am going to use Babylon as an instrument to judge you. God might use the LGBT community in America as they infiltrate state governments, as they take over courts in our land. He might use them to do things like what we just read there. But what does God say? Even if I do use something that drastic to wake my people up in the 21st century, to wake my church up from their slumber, from their apathy, even if I were to use something like that, wickedness will not always prevail, because I am righteous and I will come back and judge them. And how did God judge them? Well, God actually prophesies it right here. Verse 16, you will have your fill of shame. Talking to the Babylonians through the people of Judah who are living in Babylon now, you will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. Again, that's pretty descriptive. So we can't describe that fully. But when did that happen? When was this prophecy? When did it occur? Daniel chapter 5. Belshazzar has God's vessels, the holy vessels of the temple that the Babylonians had captured, he has them brought out, and there's literally wine in the goblet, in the golden vessels of God. And they're drinking in this disgusting, drunken affair, and that's all the more I'll say about it. Such that even their uncircumcision is visible. It's that disgusting. They're drinking. And who was it that brought the cup of wrath? They don't know it's a cup of wrath, not yet, but it's going to happen that very night. Drink yourself. You'll have your fill of shame. Show your uncircumcision. the cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you. And it was actually his cup. And it did come around to Belshazzar and the thousand or so wicked leaders of Babylon. And utter shame will come upon your glory. Folks, that very night, the Medo-Persians got through the gate and came and destroyed. They actually captured Belshazzar alive. A man named Gubaru. We actually know his name. Okay, I mean, there's so much information about historically about how all this happened. If you come on Sunday nights, when we get to Daniel chapter 5, we'll talk about all that. But that's not where we want to be tonight. History shows us what happened. Babylon conquered Judah in three attacks. Daniel was taken in the first one, Ezekiel the second one, and then all the rest of the people who didn't die in the third one. But then in Daniel 2 and in Daniel 5, I mean, we see that Babylon would be destroyed by Medo-Persia, who would be destroyed by Greece and then Rome. Ultimately, Christ's kingdom will come and destroy all, and Jesus will reign over all the earth. That's what the writer of Hebrews says we should be looking forward to. Do not become so disturbed because of wickedness in society today that you cease to be effective for my sake. Trust me, not yourself. Trust me to get through whatever comes. Is God stirring your heart? Have you been trusting in yourself? Does the growing darkness in our society cause you to fear? Do you live with an unsettledness in your soul? Are you living by faith? That is, do you really trust God, or do you trust yourself during times of crises? Habakkuk reminds us that there is no need to fear evil. Our faith should be in God, not in ourselves. We should derive our joy from knowing God, not from the foolish escapes like wine, you know, that are here today or entertainment. Don't trust in riches. You'll never have enough. You'll never be satisfied. It won't work. You'll never be happy. You'll never feel secure no matter how much you have. You'll always feel like you just need another dollar. That's not how safety and security and faith and trust work. Know that God will deal with evil when He is ready, but not before it. Let's pray. Our Lord, as I lead the congregation in prayer, I can't wait to be done with this message and move on to the next chapter. Lord, it's not easy to preach negativity. We want to be positive and encouraging and preach health, wealth, and prosperity, but that is not always going to be how you work with your people, and maybe not even normal. So, Lord, would you give us wisdom so that no matter what may come, no matter how much wickedness may take over our land, even to the point of pastors being in prison for preaching a book that is supposedly, quote, a book full of hate speech, bakers who refuse to make a cake for people involved in a same-sex marriage who lose their business, maybe even lose their freedom someday. Lord, would you prepare us for whatever may come? And that preparation happens now, not when it comes. If we wait till then, we will be trusting in self and we won't respond as people of faith. Lord, may our hearts be changed now. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.